This happens for me from time to time, but I don't really have a sermon this morning in the ordinary sense. So I have about 3 pages of notes telling me to say that I don't have a sermon in the ordinary sense this morning. I want to say just for clarity, there are a few, two sermons, maybe three now, but for these two sermons, I've done as much work as I have ever done, mostly because in sabbatical I thought a great deal about this. And I say that because when I was in college, I taught a Bible study, and often for that Bible study, I did not adequately prepare. So what I am about to do, I don't commend to anybody. I wish I had a whole sermon in front of me. But this was something like I would imagine giving birth. I went to bed at 3:30 last night. I spent a great deal of time in prayer and wrestling with this. Maybe part of the problem was there was so much material that I just struggled to bring it together. I had a keen sense, though, of being in a spiritual battle. And there's something else. When you preach anyone, you cannot help but get into a place where you're struggling between actually and rightly representing the Word of God and giving people a projection or a presentation of yourself and your best effort. It's almost impossible to preach and not have that preaching get tangled up in your pride. And I certainly don't have a projection this morning. This is you're going to get what you get. I've lined out some things, and my effort really here is to get to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter will be really what J.I. Packer spends the first chapter of Knowing God on, and that is the difference between understanding who God is and actually having the experience of the presence and communion of God. And those are two different things. And this morning, I just can't draw a sharp enough distinction between those two. If this church is going to be in the future healthy and thrive, personally, if my own deepest wish for us as a people is going to be fulfilled, it will be in our actually knowing the presence and communion of Jesus Christ, not simply Christology. Not at all saying that Christology is not crucial. It is. We said the Nicene Creed last week. It's a Christological confession. Matters greatly to us. All that we know the Lord to be is what He has revealed to us, and that's one place where we capture it. But I'll argue this morning from this text, and it's Philippians 3, starting at verse 8, from this text that there is something else here that Paul has in mind, and we have to have that. And he must give it to us. You can't work yourself into a state. You can't create it or fabricate it, something that is his gift to us. Last bit of confession, and I'm reluctant to make the pulpit into confessional, so I'll restrict this, but I think I'm guilty of reserving myself. When you come up and preach, and it is sort of a projection of yourself, you get up into the pulpit and it's your hologram, it's not really you, and that happens in preaching, and trust me, it happens with all preachers. There's a place in which I do not want to be a fool. I want to stand up here, and when it's all done, I want people to think, boy, he's a godly man and a great preacher, right? That's what you want the takeaway to be. But years ago, I read the very ending, last couple chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul's expression to the Corinthians, and he's trying to rescue these people from a bad place. And he says, I'm acting like a fool. And if you read it carefully, he's right. He's acting like a fool. And he is saying things that are pretty awkward for someone to say, especially someone who is really the father of the faith for that particular church. Well, this may be my morning to be a fool, but in a sense, every time I preach, it's my morning to be a fool. Now, I want nothing to stand between Christ himself and you, least of all, myself. If I'm a person who creates distance in any way between myself and God or myself and you and the way that I lead you, I'm failing to serve really my one ultimate goal, which is to faithfully minister Christ himself to you. Of course, I can't replace him. I can't do what the Holy Spirit does. But my job certainly is to preach his word and to counsel in his word and to live out his word in such a way that the presence of Christ is as real to you as I can possibly make it. I think there is an intense spiritual battle around this topic. This is the question that's before the church. I'm speaking about the difference between knowing about Jesus Christ and actually knowing him. And as soon as I make that distinction, I think 99% of us say, oh yeah, I got that. And there's a habit of the human mind that does this. You file it at that point. I get the distinction. I understand the point that's being made. We're all done. And you can move on from that point and still not know the experience of the presence of Christ. And yes, this is a Presbyterian church, and yes, I'm talking about an experience, not a doctrine, but an actual experience of knowing Jesus Christ. And I'm going to defend that this morning because I think it needs to be defended in this kind of a church, a church that I pastor, but it's very important for us to understand how it works. Let me read to you the text. This is Philippians 3:8-11, then we'll pray together. Indeed, I count everything, and Paul has just listed his stature as a Pharisee and his whole former way of life. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So he doesn't understand his losing everything as giving him merit. That's not how he thinks about it. Righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain from the resurrection of the dead. Lord Jesus, we come, and I would so love for whatever these words will be now to communicate this faithfully to your people. And yet, Lord, this is in your hands. If your Holy Spirit does not work in us to make these words, and more importantly, to make the truth of this clear, we won't leave with it. Lord, we ask for that working. We pray that you would do all that is necessary in the rearranging of our thoughts, our thought patterns, if necessary. Take away old things that we have learned that are of no use to us anymore. Give us new things. Take us deeper into an understanding. It's certainly what Paul is asking for here. Take us deeper into an understanding of who you are. We pray in this that as we spoke of last week, our own lives, our own gathering here, our own community would embody Christ. We pray that you would use us to be the fragrance of the knowledge of God. Use us to be the aroma of life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by saying that this text is not an exhortation to work harder so that you value your life and all the stuff that you have less, and so that you can sort of work yourself into some state where you also want to suffer and die with Christ. I'm not exhorting you to work yourself into that place. In fact, this isn't Philippians 3:8-11 is not about what Paul has done at all. It's not Paul urging us to do something ourselves. It's about how Jesus has made himself known to Paul. And so the way that Paul thinks about his stuff, the way that Paul thinks about his life, the way that Paul thinks about a willingness, and it sounds strange, to suffer and to die, all of that has been rearranged by what Christ has permitted Paul to know about himself. And that's crucial for us to understand. What Paul is saying here is not an exhortation, it's a response. This isn't an imperative. He isn't calling you to do this. He's saying, I'm telling you what happened to me. And what we want is for this to happen to us. We call on God for this. All through the Old Testament, scattered, it's about four or five places, the Lord says, you will seek me and you will find me when what? You know this? When you seek me with all your heart. Well, let me put some questions before you. That's a word spoken to God's covenant people. God doesn't need to be found. He's already present with his people. Pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. He's in the tent of meeting. Moses prays with him as a man prays with his friend. How could it be the case that the Lord says, you need to seek me, and if you do it with all your heart, you will find me? What could it possibly mean to find him? Or let me ask you this. What's the difference between seeking with part of your heart and seeking with all your heart? I think those words are very suggestive of a place where you can be in some kind of a covenant life with God and yet not be in the relationship that the Lord intends for you to be in. Every revival in history addressed this. There were lots of conversions, and along with those conversions, there were all sorts of people who were regular churchgoers who moved from having some kind of a knowledge of Christ to actually knowing Christ. All of evangelicalism is about this. That whole movement that starts in the 1700s is mostly lay people and a few ministers eventually who look at their own ministers and say, this guy knows everything about the doctrine of the Church of England, but we don't think he actually knows God. That was the beginning of the evangelical movement. That's the beginning of the great disruption in the Church of Scotland. There are these people who begin to look around and realize that ministers are being foisted upon them by the Church of Scotland who don't even know God. They want to be able to choose their own ministers, but what they mean is, please give us people who actually know not just doctrine, but who Jesus is himself. There's a wonderful passage in Packer's, actually it's in Alistair McGrath's biography of J.I. Packer, and what have I done? Here we go. And he makes just a very important point that Packer makes about the nature of knowing God. And I want to give us this as a starting point. What matters supremely, therefore, is not in the last analysis the fact that I know God, but the larger fact which underlies it, the fact that he knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I'm never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me, and he continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me, and there is no moment when his eye is off of me or his attention is distracted from me. No moment, therefore, when his care falters. I want to give us that as a starting point so that we understand that I'm not meaning to give you something that you are supposed to go home and do, but I want to give you this. I want to give you a longing in your heart. What I would like for you to come away with is a yearning, just like the yearning that Paul has. Do you know that he writes this around the time that he's written Romans? Paul understands, obviously, in great depth what it means to be in Christ. So you have to ask yourself, why does this man still have such a craving to know Christ? What is it that's working inside him that he can say these words that he says to the Philippians? It's that yearning that I pray for us, that craving. It's in that dead orthodoxy becomes living orthodoxy. It's in that yearning and longing that we move from being people who go to church, right, to people who actually are living out a communion with Jesus Christ. And you can see that in this text in verses 9 and 10. So look at it just for a moment with me. But in verse 9, you get this. Paul wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is classic Paul. He's explaining his justification by faith, and this is his reiteration of his understanding that he makes so clear in Romans, that it's not based on his own merit, but based on faith. And that faith, as he says to the Ephesians, is a gift from God. The important thing is what he adds to it. He's saying, I get all of that about righteousness by faith, but there's something else. And so he goes into that. He wants to know him, and he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and he may share, and that word is koinonia. That word is communion, that he may have communion or fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Right? His longing extends beyond his knowledge of his having a saving faith. His knowledge, his longing to be in Christ extends past simply the doctrinal assurance that he actually already has a standing in Christ. Is this tracking? Because there may be some suspicion, and if you've grown up in our circles, these comments are all very subjective. They're very much about experience and not about knowledge, and we're in a denomination that's largely about knowledge. Because there may be some leeriness about moving into comments just like I'm urging on us of having an actual experience of the presence of God, which I don't really differentiate from knowing God in the sense that Paul's using it here, I want to just give us some background so you know that I'm speaking out of a context. Believe it or not, there's a Reformed doctrine for this, and it's called mystical union. And even Louis Burkhoff, who is a theologian who tends to be very technical, Burkhoff says this is the crowning aspect of union with Christ, mystical union with Christ, to be related to him personally so that his presence conveys, his own presence conveys to you life in Christ. I've got a number of these. The English Puritans spoke about the difference between experimental knowledge and doctrinal knowledge of Christ. The Puritans were eminently doctrinal. They just did not discard the experimental side of the faith, which was actually knowing the presence of being with Christ. As I've said, it's what the evangelicals were all about. McGrath, when he explains the framework in which Packer wrote Knowing God, speaks about the fact that Packer always used these two categories. First category that Packer used was knowledge of God that was acquired. He spoke of that as knowledge that you gain by reading the Word and theology. The second category for Packer was knowledge that you have by acquaintance, knowledge that you have of God by actually being acquainted with God. J.I. Packer's a theologian, and he speaks in these two categories. He himself was very, very clear of being in the Church of England and standing in the tradition of the evangelicals, who demanded not only that we understand the doctrine of the Church of England, or in our case, the Westminster Confession, but to actually know God himself. I mentioned last week a work, and I'll explain this in a moment in a story, that has meant a lot to me just in clearing up some things, and that's the work of a lay theologian by the name of von Hugel, who said that there are three categories for religion. The brute facts and history of a religion, first category. Second category, the speculative or doctrinal knowledge of the faith. And the third category, the actual experience of the divine, actual union with God himself. Add to it all this. Remember, God's ultimate self-revelation was a person who was what? He was the Word of God. And we're saying two things. You can not only read John's gospel and know all about what the Lord reveals about the Word of God, but you can also know him. You yourself can know the Word, not just special revelation, the Bible, but you can, in addition to that, have what the Puritans called experimental knowledge. And I'm going to tell you a story, and before I do that, I want to just put this before you. Where are you with this? It's important. If you were to try to describe the experience of knowing God, what words would you speak? What sort of account would you be able to give? I think it's similar to this in its difficulty. We have ideas and language for describing that you are in this room. We have ideas and language for describing, the Bible speaks about this, that God is in this room. It's very, very difficult to describe your experience of being in the room with God. Does that make sense? It's that last piece that is hard to have words for, but you don't want to let go of that. We need to continue to struggle to find words for this. Does that make sense? All right. Over sabbatical, I was up one night reading theology on the internet. And I read this guy's blog because I disagree with him. It's great to read somebody you really disagree with because it gets you all hot under the collar and you think a lot more. It's very motivational. So I urge you to have blogs that you disagree with. It's very, very compelling. And this guy that I read is a theologian. He's a Reformed theologian. He's a very, very sharp guy. He has almost no category for actually knowing God. He explains all that he apprehends about the faith, almost, in terms of von Hugel's second category. He can express everything doctrinally. You get no sense that he has himself a personal experience of knowing Christ. I think this stuff is so important, and I don't do this out of a sense of power, but just to wake up those who have fallen asleep. So could we all stand for just one moment? And if somebody next to you is asleep, just gently wake them, and we'll see if we can't rekindle some fire in them. Let's fan this into flame. Let's move, if we need to, move from dead orthodoxy to a living orthodoxy. Thank you very much. Everybody younger than four can sleep all they want, okay? If you're younger than four, go back to sleep. So I'm reading this blog late one night, and I began to be discouraged. And I was discouraged because I started to think, maybe I'm in the wrong place. I mean, I'm in this denomination that really doesn't speak very much or very effectively about two things. About pneumatology, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit, it tends to be underdeveloped in our circles. And secondly, our doctrine of the mystical union. It's an ancient doctrine, Unio Mystica. It's been around for centuries and centuries. And I read this guy and I thought, this guy is a brilliant Reformed theologian. Maybe I'm not Reformed. And I thought, well, I'm on sabbatical. I've got 4 months. There's some job change time in here. If I need to move to another denomination, I don't know if that's what's happening, but if this is the case, I need to be willing to do that. And I went to bed with a heavy heart. And this was the providence of God for me on this particular day. I got up in the morning, and it was one of those nights where you went to bed unsettled and you didn't sleep well. All through the night, you tossed and turned and shifted under the idea that was in your mind as you fell asleep. And I got up and I got back on the internet to research, and this is also an important facet of Reformed doctrine, to research union with Christ. And I came across this guy who heavily quotes, among others, this theologian von Hugel, and I read those three categories, and it was very important to me. And it was important to me because This book, in which I read the passages about Van Hugel, was about union with Christ as expressed in Calvin. And I thought to myself, well, Calvin is probably a Calvinist. Maybe I'm okay. And he explored this whole notion of Calvin understanding mystical union. In fact, he made this wonderful point. He said in the first edition of the Calvin's Institutes, his great theology, he quotes Bernard of Clairvaux twice just to disagree with them. But 20 years later in the Christian Institutes, he's quoting Bernard of Clairvaux like 23, 24 times to support his arguments. And this guy figures out that in those intervening 20 years, Calvin had been reading Bernard of Clairvaux. Well, Bernard of Clairvaux was the head of a monastic order who very, very much embraced the notion of the mystical union, but was a fairly sharp theologian. Like Augustine, Bernard of Clairvaux did not believe that you were in any state of merit because of the life that you lived before God, that all salvation was of grace by faith. And his point was, I wonder what this engagement between Calvin and Bernard of Clairvaux looks like. And this was his doctoral thesis, and it was good, and someone asked if they could publish it, and so I was able to read it. I don't like the fact that Google is taking over the world, but I found that on Google Books, and so that was one happy moment for Google's empire. I felt like it rescued for me the ability to be in a Reformed church and still have a healthy and a sound doctrine of the mystical union. When I first became a Christian, I shared some of the story last week. In my first, say, 5 years of the faith, and both John Newton and C.S. Lewis argue that this is common for young believers, and it was certainly true for me, I had lots of experiences of being in prayer and having a sense that God was present. A lot of the power of those experiences was in the fact that often I did not have that sense. So when I would be in some time of prayer and there was, I don't have words to describe it, but some sort of powerful flood that was very moving emotionally, and again, I don't really have words for it, but you knew the difference between prayers in which that was not taking place and prayers in which that was taking place. I had no doctrinal categories for it. I didn't know what it was. I'd never heard of mystical union. But I recognized that it meant everything to me. Here I am. I'm teaching a Bible study in college. I'm 20 years old. I'm in the time of life when relationships are very, very important to you. And my most powerful relationship was with Jesus himself. I didn't really know that or understand that. It was years later before I realized that that was the formation of my early life in Christ. So when I went out, you know, Lisa and I got married and we went to various churches, you know what we were hunting for? We were hunting for places, Lisa had all the same experiences, we were hunting for places where you could go into worship and have a sense that you were with people who actually knew God. We were both theologically almost perfectly illiterate. We had a very singular mission. Let's go find a church. I don't think we ever even spoke the words to each other. Let's go find a church where people actually know God. And we looked around at lots of different places and eventually landed in a Reformed church where our sense was there was sound doctrine, but the people also knew Christ and walked with him personally. There was such a thing in their lives. Again, didn't know the term then, but of mystical union. And I had it myself, and this is why this text is really a life text for me, I had the same experience as Paul. I wanted to pray. I joke about it now, but I wanted to be a martyr. My college roommate and I, who I met with in Israel when we traveled there, and he's in the States right now, and we've gotten to spend, in the last 30 years, just an unusual amount of time together in these last 4 months, and it's been wonderful, but both of us wanted to be martyred for Christ. So the first time I read Philippians 3:10, I thought, of course. I mean, that's where this goes. Once you meet Christ, everything else is rubbish. That word is actually dung. It's, I don't, you know, what other word should we use? It's poop, right? Who wants to keep the poop, right? We have toilets for that. Okay, this is too much information, but Paul is using a disgusting image. He means to convey that relative to Christ, everything else is misery. Well, there was nothing in me that made me somehow a godly person. I wasn't godly. I felt that I was godly in those years, but it only took about 10 years' time for me looking back to think, no, bud, you were a long ways from godly. And the further I've gotten from those years, I realize the greater and greater my ungodliness. But I always longed to pray, and I had a deep longing, and I still have this longing, to give my life. Now, this sounds like boasting, so I need to make this very clear, and we made it clear right in the beginning. It's not because I long to be with Christ and long to give myself for Christ that he comes and dwells with me. It's because he came and dwelt with me that I long to pray and long to give my life. The merit has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with the way that Christ called me, which is in many ways a mystery to me. And I think it's the only reason I'm a minister. I could never shake the sense that this is really the only thing in my life that matters. If I don't have a calling that is connected to the only thing in my life that matters, I'm just going to go crazy. And I'm going to do a lousy job at whatever other job that I do. This is so monolithic for me. It's the only thing that matters in my life. When I am in a time of desperation and discouragement and despair, this is bedrock. This is the place that I come back to. It's the only ground that I stand on. The wonderful thing about despair is it tends to strip away all the other things that you tended to stand on and leaves you there on Christ himself. Really such a happy place to be and a glorious place to be. You just wish you weren't such a lughead that it took so much pain to get to that place. So I share this so completely with Paul, though of course completely inadequately and in my own sin, not because of any merit. This happened long before I even had any thoughts about merit, but because of the way that Christ revealed himself to me. I just don't know where you are in this. I don't know where you stand in this. For some of you, you're thinking, yeah, preach it. And others of you probably have not had something like the experience of the presence of Christ in a way that seems to you personal and real. I pray this for you, but you can also pray this. I'm trying to create yearning. If there is even a hint of yearning there, man, fan it. Let it turn from a spark to a flame. Timothy has to do it. Paul says so. It happens to the best of us. If it needs to be fanned into flame, let it be fanned into flame. You know, you can't buy right now, one of the greatest preachers in all history, you can't really buy George Whitefield's sermons. You had to be there. If you read biographies of Whitefield, people talk about the fact that it was really the experience of being in Whitefield's presence, not his preaching. The reason people didn't print his sermons is, on paper, they weren't very good. Samuel Davies, who was a great Princeton theologian, Davies went on a fundraising trip for Princeton in Scotland, and he was tentative about affiliating with Whitefield because Whitefield was sort of a troublemaker in the Church of England by being one of the evangelicals. And Davies knew that his fundraising base was really in a conservative Presbyterian Scotland. And so he did meet with Whitefield, and Whitefield and his organizations channeled a fair bit of money to Princeton, so Davies felt obligated to meet with them. But he didn't publicly identify himself with Whitfield and met with him more or less privately. But Davies heard Whitfield preach one night. And Davies said, "It was a sermon that was almost incoherent," Davies said. "But that one incoherent sermon did me more good than all the coherent sermons I had heard in my life." What does that mean? I think you have to take it to mean it was just being in the presence of a man who knew God. There's a famous account of Whitfield in a gathering where Whitfield has a sense that the congregation is really not in a healthy spiritual place. And so he imagines the angel Gabriel flying back to heaven and sort of rejecting the company of this particular gathering. And Whitfield goes into what was, by all accounts, a sort of theatrical fit, where he is begging Gabriel to come back to these people gathered in this church. It sounds completely like histrionics, but the people who heard it said it was so naturally an expression of his love for God and love for those people that you never thought, boy, this is strange. You thought, this is actually who this man is in his passion and knowledge of God. When Whitfield preached, he didn't go over his notes again and again and again before a sermon. He prayed sometimes 3 or 4 hours before giving a single sermon. You know all the stories for Whitfield. Benjamin Franklin once paced a circle around a crowd that was listening to Whitfield, I think in Boston or Philadelphia, and he gave, I think, 2 square feet for every person, or 1 square foot for every person, well, probably 2 square feet for every person, and estimated that Whitfield was preaching by his bare voice to 40,000 people. And Whitfield did that for years and years and years. The number of conversions is incredible. I don't want you for a second to drop your doctrine. I don't want you for a second to think about knowing Scripture less well than you do now. Keep growing in that by all means. But you do not want to forsake the actual knowledge and presence of Jesus Christ. Nothing replaces it. Nothing will drive you to know doctrine like knowing Jesus Christ. Nothing will give you a longing for Him as having been just once in His presence. A lot of people have asked me, coming back from sabbatical, what was the high point of your 4 months? And I've struggled to answer it because I'm not really one of those guys who can say, this is my favorite this, and this was my best moment ever. I don't really think that way. But I realized as I was meditating and praying about this message, I really lied to everybody who asked me that question. I can't remember. I think I say something different to everybody every time. I'm going to tell you the high point of my 4 months. It was 10 minutes in about a half hour of prayer. I can't really tell you what happened in the first 10 minutes of that prayer. I can't really tell you what happened in the last 10 minutes of that prayer. But for about 10 minutes in the middle of that prayer, there was an overwhelming sense of the presence of Christ. It was euphoric. It was, to the best of my understanding and interpretation of the doctrine, mystical union. The other 4 months, I did a lot of reading and studying, and it was wonderful to rest and to be with family. Nothing compared, nothing, to those 10 minutes. I just pray to God that He gives you those whispers, what Job calls the fringes or the skirts of His ways, just a glimpse into who He actually is. I want to finish with this that I threw in here not knowing exactly where I would use it, but this is an account from the First Great Awakening. Edwards kept what he later put together and called a faithful narrative of the working of the Holy Spirit in New England. And in that faithful narrative, which is quite brief, he gives the account of some conversions and some awakening, right? people who are already in church, thought of themselves as Christians, but only when the Holy Spirit began to work in their lives did they realize what I had was not Christianity. We've had that a lot in this congregation, by the way. There was an elderly couple that said to me years ago, speaking about a time earlier in their lives, it was a throwaway comment. This is Louise Dill. Louise said, "Of course, in those days, we thought we were Christians, but you know, we weren't." And then she just kept going on. I want to say, stop! What do you mean by that? You know, explain that. It was a beautiful comment. She knew there was a time when all of her circumstances seemed to be Christian, but she wasn't actually a Christian. And of course, I wish I had. I wish I had asked her to stop and explain exactly what she meant. This is an account of somebody like that. Edward sent these accounts off to Isaac Watts, the hymn writer in England, and Watts put them together to be printed. But as Watts was reading through them, he thought, you know, this is really beyond belief. And he didn't want to be unkind to Jonathan Edwards, so he wrote back and said, would it be possible for you to gather accounts from some other ministers? But what Watts really wanted was corroborating evidence that what Edwards was saying was really true. And when he heard back from the other ministers said, yeah, all this stuff all happened. And that and Watts makes a comment to that effect in the third edition of Edwards' Faithful Narrative, where he says, by the way, we've checked all these stories, and these things actually happened. But Watts himself did not believe these, or at least he was tempted to not believe them when he first received them. Edwards writes, "It was in the latter part of December that the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work amongst us. Particularly, I was surprised to be told of a young woman who had been one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town." That can be a positive term, but I think it means here a busybody and a gossip. "When she came to me, I had not heard that she had become in any way serious. But by the conversation I then had with her, it appeared to me that what she gave an account of was the glorious work of God's infinite power and sovereign grace, and that had given her a new heart, truly broken and sanctified. I could not then doubt of it, and have seen much in my acquaintance with her since to confirm it. And though that work was glorious, yet I was filled with concern about the effect it might have on others. But the event was, in fact, just the reverse. To a wonderful degree, God made it the greatest occasion of awakening to others of anything that ever came to pass in that town." He means of the single events in the awakening that were the most powerful catalyst in the lives of other people. It was this one woman's story. "The news of it seemed almost like a flash of lightning upon the hearts of young people all over the town and upon many others. Those persons amongst us who used to be farthest from seriousness and the ones I most feared would make trouble seemed greatly to be awakened and changed. Presently after this, a great and earnest concern about the great things of religion and the eternal world became universal in all parts of the town and among persons of all degrees and all ages." Well, I want to pursue this in the next week or two. I think it's crucial for us. Affluence, we've said this before, it's a sleeping pill. It's a drug. What do you need? You've got it. There may be some holes or some perforations in your soul, but by and large, most of what we absolutely have to have, we've got it. It's a time in which the church is lulled to sleep. I've tried to find if there's a culture in which the Church of Christ has survived affluence, and except for the very small remnants of the faith in Europe. I mean, the Pope is in England this week speaking about the fact that Christianity is really gone from England. It's true. Can we survive affluence? Well, by the grace of God, we can. By the grace of God, you and I can. This body of Christ can, by the grace of God. I feel it's imperative for us, it's very important for us to not slowly shift into a congregation that comes, warms a pew for an hour and a half, and then goes home. It just can't happen here. It needs to break our hearts if that is happening to us. In a way, I said it last week about your own integration in the body of Christ. It will cost you things. It means change in the way that we live. I don't know what those changes are. I don't know what those changes will be in your life. I'm thinking of proposing to Lisa, and she's not here, so I'm trusting all of you to keep the secret. But I'm thinking of proposing, maybe we sell the house, downsize, free up house payment money. We've sort of had a cherished idea of having a place that kids can come home to with the grandkids. Maybe that's the wrong dream. Maybe that's the wrong vision for us. In other words, I've tried to start to think, maybe these questions are much bigger than I'm prepared to even consider. I mean, the house is a relatively small thing. It's a house. Paul's attitude about a house would be what? Oh, it's dung. It's a waste product. It's not something that he even thinks about. I'm just asking you to consider with me. I'm really just throwing all this stuff out. I really don't know where you're at. My guess is some of you have never had an experience of the imminent presence of Christ. That's my guess. If nothing else, I want to show in this week and the next one or two that it's real and it's life-changing. Paul says that he wants to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. He uses not the same word for knowledge twice in that sentence. It is almost a nonsense sentence if you don't know what he means. And what he means is there's a kind of knowing that transcends what you know. And he wants that for us. I wrote it in Brett's Bible this morning. I wrote that text in Brett's Bible. So read it to him when you get home. We want this. If we're to be alive in orthodoxy and not dead, this is necessary. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, let us always be people who boast not in what we have done, but in what you have done for us. And yet we ask that you would do this for us. We pray that we would know you. Here's Paul at the end of his life, craving the knowledge of Christ, and yet he already knows you. There's Moses in Exodus 33. He already speaks with you as a man speaks with his friend, and yet he says, after begging for your presence, he says, now show me your glory. Father, we pray that you would do that in us. We pray that you would work it in this place. I ask that you would give a hunger in the hearts of your people, these people right here. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.